Brothers and sisters, dear friends, would you please stand with me, have your Bibles open, and let's read God's Word together. Our passage for this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 21, and then chapter 4, verse 1. So there's three verses. Philippians chapter 3. The outline is very simple. Each one of these verses, Apostle Paul addresses a particular issue. So there's three points in this message of kingdom expectations. What it means for us to be kingdom citizens and what that entails. This is the word of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it seems that more and more people in America, citizens and permanent residents, are giving up their citizenship and giving up their green cards to go back, to go somewhere in the world. And it's sad. There's 50 million Americans receiving welfare right now in the form of these little government welfare cards that you can swipe at the supermarket. And that's how we take care of the poor. And our government is using public funds to hold things together during this time of economic depression that we're facing and many places in the world are facing. And much of the conflict is based on those economic conditions, it seems. According to Forbes.com, published figures for 2013 is that 2,999 citizens have actually turned in their passports and their U.S. citizenship. That's much higher than 2009, I think, is when they started measuring these things. It probably will be much higher for 2014. The reason, of course, high taxation and lack of freedom. So the initial people who seem to be leaving are those people who have lots of money, and the government is very grabby and want to get their money, and they don't want to give the government money, so they decide to relinquish their citizenship, and many countries are wooing these people, by the way, and to come to their country and live there. We are now officially 12th in economic freedom, according to the Heritage Foundation, and according to the Reporters Without Borders, the U.S. is 46th in the world when it comes to personal liberties. We're not the land of the free and the home of the brave anymore. Incidentally, Hong Kong, the city-state controlled by the communists, is number one in economic freedom. And Singapore, the country where they practice caning, is number two. It's a sad day when the countries that we used to look at and say, tisk, 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 now people are going there for economic freedoms and opportunities. Chile, where our missionary Pedro and Carol are, is number seven ahead of the U.S., when barbarian hordes marched into Rome, the citizens welcomed them as deliverers from Caesar's high taxation and oppression by the Roman government. That's how Rome fell, because the leaders of that empire gave people bread and circuses while abusing power and collapsing its economy. During this time, Christians were devastatingly oppressed, persecuted, and thousands were martyred as a system-wide empire persecution began with Decius in the 2nd century and then continued on to the 3rd century. Heavy, heavy persecution that Nero started escalated. Church tradition and the timing is clear that both Paul and Peter were executed by Nero and during his time. And things didn't get better. It continued to escalate. But believers have always trusted in the Lord and gave thanks to him in worship despite sorrow despite persecution, despite death, despite bad economy, and martyrdom. They weren't depending on their government. They didn't look to their government to protect them. They weren't looking for a better economy or society for better treatment, but they looked to the Lord, in whom they confidently trusted. Like Daniel's three young friends who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, the head of state's demand to bow down and worship, to show state loyalty. The same kind of pressures were given to the Christians in the first, second, and third centuries to show, to offer sacrifices to Caesar and proclaim in front of the public, Caesaras Curia, Caesar is Lord, and then show proof of that sacrifice to show that they are loyal to Rome. And of course, Christians refused to do that, and they paid dearly with their lives. Daniel's three friends became the model and example for many of these courageous men and women who would lay down their lives and refuse to practice idolatry. Daniel 3, verse 17, his three friends said, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And it seems that that very same sentiment is among the very dedicated Ukrainian Christians as well. Let it be known that we will not bow down to the political pressures, but we will continue to gather together, not disband, but continue to assemble to worship God. Well, one thing that all false believers and false teachers will never do is that they will never fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Mark my words. That's why the cults don't go into North Korea. Have you noticed that? They don't go into the Muslim countries and try to go two by two riding their bicycles and try to proselytize. They won't. They don't. But there are Christians there risking their lives, their freedoms, serving God, because even they need to hear the gospel. See, the false believers and false teachers of the world set their heart and focus entirely upon the things of this world and not upon the world to come. In so doing, they side with Satan, who is the prince of the world system, not with Christ, who is the coming King of Kings. Apostle Paul's strong warning against the enemies of the cross is now complete with verse 19, in which he gave four major characteristics of their fleshly, worldly focus. Now, he focuses on the positive motives of heavenly-minded, real, Christ-loving Christians. And he contrasts the worldly focus of unbelievers with the heavenly focus of all true believers. Paul expects believers at Philippi to dwell on their heavenly citizenship, to look forward to their future glory and dutifully stand firm in the present moment, but whatever the trials and difficulties may come in their faith. Paul wanted the Philippians to focus on what he focused on. Paul didn't focus on the comforts and the luxury and the fulfillment and achievements of this world. He flushed all that down. And so Paul encourages his beloved Christian brothers and sisters to join in him with that focus, that heavenly focus. Our gaze is to be firmly fixed on the things above, where Christ is. So that's precisely where our focus should be. And Apostle Paul gives us three exalted expectations for all kingdom citizens. In this heavenly focus, we're going to find our dignity, which the Lord Jesus has wrought for us through the cross. We're going to find our destiny, our future glory. Jesus is the first fruit. We will all become part of the harvest. Glorious resurrection is in our destiny in the future, and our current duty, our responsibility now, is to stand firm. So let's take a look at this. These three very clear, organized thought of the expected kingdom expectations here in verses 20, 21, and then chapter 4, verse 1. They all go together. Let's take a look at first our exalted citizenship in verse 20, our dignity. This has been achieved in the past. We are already kingdom citizens because we're in Christ. Paul begins with this Greek particle gar, for, he says. Paul gives the reason why he so strongly warned the church regarding false believers, false teachers, and he highlighted these four characteristics of their dark destiny and their direction in the previous verse, verse 19. We are completely different, he says. They are the citizens of this world, but we are citizens of heaven, he says. For our citizenship, that noun is the only appearance here in the New Testament, and it's the root word is polis. We get metropolitan, cosmopolitan from that. It means a city. So all the citizenship were part of the city-states that come from that Greek model that the Romans have adopted. But if you are tied with the capital of the empire, Rome, you are a citizen of Rome. You have the rights and privileges of the most powerful and secure empire that humanity has ever seen in history. But Paul says our citizenship is much greater even than that. And the Greek word here, polituma, with the ma ending, polituma, is pointing to the result. How did we get to be a citizen? Somebody granted that to us. How did the Philippians, way up there in northern Greece, in Macedonia, how did they become Roman citizens when they're far, far from the capital? Well, it happened in history, or Octavian, we know him as Augustus, we get the month of October and August from him. Augustus, Octavian, in B.C. 42, as an act of the leader who supported his cause, he gave them the right to become full Roman citizens from that point on. And so Philippi is now, at this point in first century, settled by many retired Roman soldiers. So he spoke Latin. The government was all entirely Latin. Their inscriptions and everything were Latin. Their titles were Latin. And they love being Romans. They dressed Roman. And in a very Greek society. So Philippi was an outpost colony, far from the empire's capital city of Rome. But the citizens had no distinction between the rights and the privileges of the people who were citizens in Rome and way over here in Philippi. That's a privilege that they really, really enjoyed. And they prided themselves in their civic privilege and also their responsibility. The English term commonwealth is the closest that we can get to. And the commonwealth of Puerto Rico comes to mind. Because Puerto Ricans are, if you're born in Puerto Rico, you're automatically U.S. citizen. And they send their delegates to the Congress. They have representation. And they vote as U.S. citizens at every national election. And so that's a commonwealth. Although Puerto Rico is not an officially state, every Puerto Rican citizen is a citizen of the United States by birth. And so Paul's metaphor to the Philippians is a very personal and striking one. You pride in your civic privilege as a Roman citizen, and I want you to know there's a greater citizenship. God made you citizens of heaven, he says. Not just citizens of Rome, not just rights guaranteed by the most powerful government in human history, but the kingdom of God. The false teachers and false believers do not belong in this kingdom. They're hostile aliens and foreigners who have no part in this kingdom. On the contrary, Philippian believers had the exalted dignity of belonging to the kingdom of God by the gracious act of the Almighty God, not some two-bit Caesar. This kingdom is in heaven, and the Greek word there literally says it exists or is present in heaven. So it's not just in heaven. There's a special verb that says it is present or exists in heaven. Therefore, Paul reminds every Philippian believer that we are not native to this world system. They may hold Roman citizenship, but they're not native. We are huddled around an embassy in a foreign land. We're an outpost in a spiritually hostile place. Like how the U.S. Embassy exists all over the world. And yet sometimes their embassies are in hostile lands. The people of that country, they don't like Americans. They don't like a building that has a flag that goes up every morning, comes out every... They don't like that. They don't like armed Marines guarding their doors in their own soil. And recently, in the month of July, the citizens of Tripoli, of Libya, they stormed the U.S. Embassy, and the Marines had to evacuate all the people who came into the embassy for protection had to evacuate them from the helicopters within 5 hours. They're trained to evacuate embassies in 6 hours, so they came under the quota. Evacuate every one of them, and the last thing that they have to evacuate is the flag. So after they safely safeguard the citizens, and then these Marines have to risk their lives because there are crowds coming in, and they have to use smoke grenades, and they have to go and pick down the flag and fold it and bring it in, and then the helicopter takes off, and that's how you rescue your citizens from an embassy. That just happened in July in Libya. We're like that. We're citizens of heaven, but we're here on our outpost here in East Bay and South Bay. On earth, things are dangerous, and the world's citizens are hostile to us and our message, especially our ruler. And they know that we are loyal to our Lord Jesus Christ. They will sniff that out because they're naturally hostile toward God. They're enemies of God. The scripture says they're natural sinners, and they're naturally hostile toward the Creator. Paul says, we eagerly wait. One word in the Greek. This word appears 8 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 6 out of 8 times. It points to passionate anticipation. And it's very personal for Paul because this is what he longed for. He's in Roman prison for 2 years. His longing, his desire, his motivation is in heaven. And he's saying that this is true of all true believers. Everything we hope for will become reality when Christ returns. We eagerly wait for him. Or we should, if we don't. Paul says, for a Savior, soteria here. The imperial cult worship, Caesar bore the title Soter, Savior, which was first given to Julius Caesar by those who kissed up to him and called him the Savior of the world. And ever since, Caesar held that title. Paul takes a jab at that false title of Caesar and attributes the true title to the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, Kurios, he's God and sovereign and supreme. Yeshua, which means salvation of Yahweh, he's the one who's true Savior, not only by designation but by his works. And Christos is the anointed one of God who comes from God, who alone can save and who alone can rule. He's the true King. Christ is our vindicator. He's our true Savior. And he is the only hope for an oppressed people. The reason why I think we in the West don't earnestly, eagerly anticipate the Lord's return is because we don't feel this kind of pressure and oppression from our society. We carefully evade it. And we surround ourselves with comfortable religious trappings, and so we don't have to deal with this. But this is not the case in most parts of the world, where spiritual warfare is an everyday reality. Take a look at Isaiah 35, verse 4. Isaiah 35, verse 4. And notice one of the most powerful motivations why we want our Savior to return is because when he comes, he will protect us and he will vindicate us. Christians will no longer be victims of society. They will be victors because Christ will vindicate. Isaiah 35, 4. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Notice the difference? He comes with vengeance toward those who are hostile, but he will save you. He's the true Savior. This is the ultimate confession of every believer that the Lord Jesus is our Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah of God. He is the Savior, not some two-bit Caesar with that false title. No government leaders, no human being should ever be considered a Savior. What can he save? Can't even save the economy. Can't even save the education system. They're going to save mankind? What great folly and hubris is that? But our Lord, he's going to save everything. He's certainly going to save us. The imminent return of the Lord Jesus gives us courage, therefore, to withstand trials and continue to serve the Lord with joy in the midst of difficulty. As I think that's why today's religious people both lack courage and joy, because they just don't eagerly wait for the Lord's return. They are not desiring vindication. As a matter of fact, many people just look forward to a comfortable, cushy retirement. But the Word of God is replete with the teaching on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen, as Isaiah prophesied, God will vindicate. He will take vengeance upon his enemies and he will protect his people. Almost all the books of the Bible teach the Lord's return. Minus three short Galatians, 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon, four short little New Testament writings. All the other books clearly teach about the Lord's return. Take a look with me. Let's just go through a little trek. Mark 8, verse 38. Mark 8, verse 38. Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels." If Jesus' generation was sinful, adulterous, what do you think he will say about ours? It's just wicked. And yet, if we're ashamed of him, Jesus said he will be ashamed of us. Matthew 24:30. Let's go to, now flip back to Matthew. You think that the people will welcome the Lord? They will not. Matthew 24:30. After the great tribulation period, when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven, they say, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Matthew 24, verse 30. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." That's direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel, Daniel 12. Now let's go to the Gospel of John, John 14. This is a great promise to all believers. This is our great hope. Whether we live or die, we can have this hope because the Lord comforted his people, his disciples. John 14, verses 2 to 3. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Praise God. A couple more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. This is now talking about the rapture. We get the English word rapture from the Latin verb rapere, rapio. Here it is. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Notice it's dead in Christ. These are Christians who died before the Lord's return. The dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." See that verb there? That's the Greek verb harpazo. In Latin, that's translated as rapio, rapture. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. One last one, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is the Greek term apokalypsis. Our English has vast majority interpreted that as a fearful, you know, really dangerous, harmful period. But it just means revealing. And it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who reveals it? The Lord. He wants us to know this. Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. That's a short sample. And we can go on and on, probably exhaust all day today and a few of weeks to come to look at all these passages. That's clear teaching of the New Testament. If you eagerly expect the Lord's return, then your motivation for living and serving will be dramatically changed and transformed. You will be heavenly minded. And it will save you from being earthly minded. Your life will be sanctified, not become more corrupt. Take a look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. And see what John says. John says, if you fix your hope on the Lord's return, you're going to live a holy life, he says. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This motivation, this heavenly perspective will cause you to live a holy life, because you're focusing on what's important to God and to Christ, knowing that this will soon pass and we'll have to give an answer for our life and what we did with the talents and the time and the opportunities the Lord has given us. Brothers and sisters, do you have this hope fixed on Christ? Is this part of your understanding of who you are as a heavenly citizen? Is your citizenship in heaven where Christ is? Is your hope and your ambition and your goals of life here on this earth? We have much to be thankful for. If your citizenship is in heaven and you belong there, and this is where you're headed, the Lord Jesus has now lifted your dignity. You are not just an evolved creature. You're a creature made in the image of God, and he has created you and redeemed you. You're twice his. He has now exalted you to the place now where only true kingdom citizens can really experience the great privilege and honor of being a heavenly citizen. But he left us here in a hostile environment. But it doesn't change our dignity. This is where we belong. You need to fix your hope on your heavenly citizenship. Now, we've seen the exalted citizenship, our dignity in the Lord, what Christ did for us in the past. Now, take a look at verse 21, the eternal glory. This is our destiny. This is our future. Having mentioned Christ, he says, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble estate into the conformity of the body of his glory? The verb there, transform, the one who's doing this work is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death, who will metaschema our bodies. He will transform our bodies. Paul says our body right now is in humble state. Our physical body is characterized by decay, weakness, and dishonor. Some of our older guys can kind of look back at our glory days of our youth, and we look, and a lot of hair, and no wrinkles in the face, you know, six-pack abs, you know, biceps that don't drag, lots of energy, right? None of us took that five-hour energy stuff or energy drink. That wasn't necessary. We were just full of vitality and vigor. We remember those days. We reminisce about them, but look at us now. Oh, things are slowing down. It's decaying. It's just on a gravitational slowdown. It's dishonor, too. Decay, weakness, dishonor. That is a humble state of our body. But the Lord will metaschema our bodies into conformity with the body of his glory. Jesus' body is absolutely immune from all these things. It's immune from any decay, and it is powerful, infused with infinite energy, and beautifully glorious. His body just shines from within. It illuminates and radiates. And he could turn that down for a while as he appears to mere mortals, so they don't get all scared and freaked out. The Lord Jesus now in his regular state is just glorious, is shining and radiant. Look at the imagery of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. You will not recognize that. But we will see him, and we will be like him. Jesus' glorified body is fitting vehicle for his perfect spirit, and Jesus' glorified resurrection body is the model to which all believers will be transformed. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. The only question left is when. When will all this happen? Every believer who dies leaves his body of humble estate in decay on earth, while his spirit is received into heaven. The hardware goes to the landfill, but the software goes back to the prime coder, if you will. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Preferred, yeah, because we get an upgrade in heaven. I don't want this old DOS and old Microsoft Windows 3.1 stuff. We want the best. This is why Paul said in Philippians 1:27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That is it. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether we live or we die, whether Paul comes and successfully fellowships with them or not, doesn't matter. The writer of Hebrews is very explicit. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Notice the kind of vocabulary he uses to describe this metaschema when we are changed. Right now, we refer to one another by various earthly titles and labels and descriptions. Well, how tall are you? 5'6", maybe 5'3¾". You know, how much do you weigh? I'd rather not answer. What's the color of your hair, your eyes? How big is your palm? What size glove do you wear? I mean, we describe so many things based on our very weak body. Your shoe size, your clothes size. I'm size 2, I'm size 12. I don't know the difference. You know, what will it be? Take a look. Hebrews 12, verse 23. "The general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." An amazing description. None of this flimsy earthly description. "And God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." I mean, all you ladies, you'll be so satisfied, you know. You always complain when you look in the closet that you have nothing to wear, that you need another pair of shoes in addition to the dozens you already own. You're going to be made perfect. You finally get what you really wanted, right? To look perfect, to feel perfect, to be perfect. I mean, this is the kind of description that the Word of God uses when we have been metaschema, when we have been transformed by the Lord. Apostle Paul says, "The dead in Christ will rise first." That means those Christian believers in the New Testament times from the first century who are faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, from them on all the way to the 21st century, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we will be caught up together. And that's what Paul means when he says, "into the conformity with the body of his glory." So we'll be caught up and to be with the Lord, and we will be like him. You see, the reason why the Lord has to give us a glorified body is because of where we will be. It has to fit our habitation. We're going to go to heavenly glory, and we can't take our earthly body with us there. Just like a scuba diver must put on his special gear to go under the water to exist and breathe there for a short time of habitation, we need the right kind of body to inhabit a perfect place. We need a perfect body. That's why Jesus will transform our humble body, our lowly body, our dishonorable body, into a glorified, honorable one. So, into the conformity with the body of his glory. The 7-year tribulation period will start when we have been transformed. So what will we be doing when we meet the Lord in the air for 7 years? We'll be having the greatest party that the universe has ever known. 7-year party. It's called the wedding feast of the Lamb. If you know anything about Jewish weddings in the first century, if you're a rich man, the wedding feast can go on days. Day after day after day. Some record over a week. I mean, if you're really rich, you want to outdo your neighbor who's rich, so you go 8 days, because he just went seven. So I'm going for the perfect number. My daughter's getting married, and we're gonna throw her a great wedding feast. 7 days of partying? Well, Joe Schmo, the next door neighbor there, he says, I'm going to do eight. And so this is the kind of parties that they had. Most people just had 1 day, you know, most common folks. Sometimes two, sometimes three. The first miracle that Jesus performed in John chapter 2 was turning water into wine. Seven huge jugs into wine. It's a lot of people there. A lot of partying going on. So this is the picture of the Jewish wedding feast. The seven-year tribulation period for us is 7 years of the glorious celebration with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our first reunion, complete reunion as a church with him, as his bride. He as our coming groomsman, and then as our groom, and he and the bride will enjoy this incredible wedding party, wedding banquet. That's the picture. During the seven-year tribulation period on earth, however, there'll be a terrible time of great judgment. Now, things should be kicking and clicking in your mind because Isaiah said, he's coming with vengeance, but I will save. So how does this both fit? Because it's the same. 7 years of glorious celebration and 7 years of devastating, all right, plagues and tribulation here on earth. So how is the Lord going to pull this off? Because he's so powerful and mighty. He's going to conform our bodies into his glorious body because that's where we're going to be, perfect place, by the exertion of the power that he has. Because Jesus lives in the power of the resurrection, he has limitless power. So too shall we live by his power. You know, when he was humbled and veiled in his humanity on earth, he was tired. He took naps in a stormy sea. He was hungry. He wept. None of those things are going to happen. He has infinite power. He will quicken our bodies into the resurrection of our future glory. This immense power is the power of his creation, that he just spoke things into existence, and out of nothing, there appeared something because his word was that powerful. The power to control everything by the word of his mouth, he has infinite power. So after the seven-year tribulation period, our wedding feast, we will return to earth, and we will reign with him in the millennial kingdom. You can call that the honeymoon. That's the honeymoon stage. We come down. That's exactly what happened. After the wedding feast and the Jewish feast, they would come together. By the way, it happened at night. So remember the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins, the 10 virgins? It was at night. They were sleepy. But the five wise ones had oil and prepared. So they went in. So this happened at night. And so the groom will bring all of his friends and march right down the city and in through town, making all the ruckus with their torches because it happened at night. And went into the area where the house where the bride was getting herself ready with her bridesmaids, that's the 10 virgins. And then those who were prepared went with them. But those who weren't say, oh, we don't have oil. Says, well, you better go get some before it's too late. And they went out to get it and they missed the party. That's what it means to be prepared and earnestly anticipate the Lord's return. They were locked out of this. So this is a parable showing what it will be like when the Lord comes for the church. Those who earnestly expect his return will somehow be ready. Even though we will fall asleep because the Lord keeps delaying, and he comes at the 11th hour and 59th minute and 59 seconds, and then he comes, right? He just delays. He said he would. So the ones who are vigilant, because we don't know when he's coming, we get ready. And so we now celebrate 7 years of glorious spiritual banquet in heaven, and then we come down to earth. And that's what the Bible teaches. This is when he sets up his millennial kingdom. This is when the Lord will raise up the Old Testament saints, by the way. So Old Testament saints, they have to wait a little bit for their resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. It's the second resurrection. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came into life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Obviously, this belongs to the category of those who receive the Lord during the tribulation period. It's very clear. So the Lord Jesus will raise up the dead in the order that he has predetermined, revealed in Scripture. And Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 to 24. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, that's the rapture. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, etc. So now do you think that anyone or anything that's outside of Christ's mighty power and control, when he's going to exercise his power, he's going to exert his power that he has, transform his beloved people who are eagerly waiting for him. He's going to vindicate them and judge the nations by the sword, the breath of his mouth. He's going to speak words and they'll just be gone. Nations will crumble. Appear, and all those who are hiding in the cracks of the earth, all of a sudden will be transported right in front of him. Does that sound like science fiction? No, that's scripture. The Bible has been true for these past 2,000 years and hasn't changed one iota. This is supernatural power that our Lord Jesus has. This is the one whom we call Lord Jesus Christ. Our shepherd, our friend, our soon and coming husbandman. This is the one that we earnestly long for. It's not a concept. This is a person that we desperately want to have an intimate relationship with and to be consummated. It's like a bride waiting for that wedding day, for that wedding celebration, and for a honeymoon, and now to start their new life and their new home. And live happily ever after. That's the story of the Bible. And that's why God calls weddings, marriages, to be held in high honor. Because it's an institution that God, the longest, the most enduring institution that God is using to illustrate Christ and the church. So that's why Paul says, even to subject all things to himself. He's going to exercise his power, transform his people, judge the unbelievers, to subject all things to himself. All things. That phrase is an allusion to Psalm 8:6. Go there. Psalm 8:6, and take a look for yourself. It's been prophesied that God would put all things under his rule. Right now, all things are not subjected to him. But it will happen. Right? Remember when you were rascally and your mom or your older sister or your brother used to say, wait till daddy gets home. Remember? I used to go, oh yeah, when daddy gets home, it's all over. You can be rascally, make all the mess and do things contrary. Wait till daddy gets home. He's going to deal with you. Psalm 8:6 says, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Wait till Jesus comes back. Everything will be changed and transformed. Silly Caesar didn't have any such authority or power. He tried to conquer the world so that the world's citizens would bow down to him. None of the Caesars could pull that off, and none will. No man can. And the Antichrist will try, but even he will be defeated by the breath of the mouth of the Lord. So the Antichrist will attempt to subject all things to himself, but he won't be able to. God's people will resist him. The faithful Jews will finally realize that the Antichrist is not Christ, and they will reject. They will die as martyrs. They will long for the truth. Only his name is above every name, and every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess. Everything will be subjected to Jesus Christ. So, the real question is, when are you going to subject yourself to Christ? Christians, all believers, have already done that. That's the definition of what it means to be a believer. We believe he's the Lord and King. Therefore, we naturally we bow when the King enters the room. He's everywhere. He's reigning in our hearts and our lives. So, we are headed for eternal glory, that this powerful, supreme ruler will transform us so that we will be in perfect shape to cohabitate with him in eternal glory. This is where we're headed. Christ's past work gave us our great dignity as kingdom citizens. Christ's future work will transform us into the eternal glory that he shares now. And finally, verse 1. This is our established faith. We've seen the exalted citizenship, the eternal glory, now established faith. This is our duty. This is our present. So Apostle Paul brings the whole thing into a conclusion. He brings the Philippians into this focus. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Now we've got to ask the question, why is the therefore, therefore? What is that therefore? Okay, it is therefore to help us to understand that these things have massive ramifications here and now. Your focus for the future has ramifications today, now. Your dignity, your destiny will help you to understand your duty now. Your exaltation of your citizenship, your eternal glory, will help you to establish yourself firmly in what you believe and trust now. So that's why he concludes this. That's why the therefore is therefore. Paul uses the most affectionate and enduring language now found in any of his epistles. Very, very deep and personable and friendly and warm. My beloved brethren. That parallels chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul wrote in Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." He really loved these Christian brothers at Philippi. My beloved brethren. May there be many brethren who love one another, so much so that the Lord's love unites our hearts together in that kinship. Paul says, he's in Rome, so he says, "whom I long to see." There's just longing. He says he longs for the Lord's return, but he also longs to see them. May there be such tenderness and camaraderie, so that even if you are apart for a while, you long to see each other, and that your desire for one another will intensify, your fellowship. And Paul calls them his joy and his crown. In the first century, at festivals, people would wear a garland around their heads to express their joy, and champions would be granted that crown for their victory. So everybody knew they're happy, they're joyful, they're celebrative. There's a victory that just took place when you see people walking around. They're usually smiling, laughing, shouting. It's a joyful mood. 1 Corinthians 9:2, Paul says, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." And this is how he saw the Philippian Christians. They were the seal of his apostleship. Philippian believers were a clear mark that Paul had been called to do this. The writer of Hebrews expresses the same sentiment, expected joy at the final coronation ceremony before the Lord. In Hebrews 13:17, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Let them do this with joy and not with grief. May there be such encouragement to your pastor and to your church leaders who serve you that there will be continual joy in their crown as confirmation of their calling and confirmation of their responsibilities and duty, that you never become pain or sorrow to others who are serving you. And so Apostle Paul says, "You are my joy and my crown, my beloved brethren, I long to see you. And then he gives an instruction. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. What does he mean by in this way? Knowing that there is a joy and glory. That all these things are true, what do believers need to do? He says, not to go out and conquer the world, not to go out and wielding the Christian flag and dominate. It's not what he says, but to stand firm in the Lord. Because in the spiritual warfare, you don't have to go looking for it. It will find you. Every day is a spiritual warfare for us. Because from the very moment that you are saved, you're automatically enlisted into the army of God. You're automatically an enemy of the kingdom of this darkness, Satan. He controls this domain. You used to be one of his, and then you defected. He's angry at you. He's going to come and get you. So you don't have to go looking for a fight in the spiritual warfare. The fight will come looking for you. So Paul told the Ephesians the same thing in Ephesians 6, verse 11. Take a look there. He says the same thing. He says to put on the full armor of God. And then he tells you the reason why, the purpose why you need to do that, so that you will be able to stand firm, uses the same term here, against the schemes of the devil. This means that since Christ has conquered our enemy, all we have to do is stand firm and maintain the territory that Christ has won. Maintain our ground until the Lord returns. That's our calling. In order for us to maintain, we have to have this focus, this eternal heavenly focus, because we will quickly backtrack and we will divert. We won't stand firm. We'll be wobbly, wishy-washy. Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians again how he loves them, my beloved. He says this again because Paul knows that they need to stand very firm against the false teachers and false believers that's going to come. Not it's a matter of if, it is a matter of when. So Paul says, my dear beloved brothers and sisters, this is the way that you have to stand firm in the Lord. The Lord is your strength, he's your rock, he's your anchor. You have to trust in him. The Lord is able to keep all of his people from stumbling. He won the victory. Now all you have to do is guard, stand firm. Jude, that one chapter book at the end, right next to Revelation. Let's go there. Look at verse 24. In his doxology, what we call it, in his final address, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And then Jude breaks forth in praise of the Lord. So here, he is able to make you stand from stumbling. That's why you need to look to him, to trust in him, in the Lord, and not to your own, and certainly not to the pattern of this world. We are pilgrims in this world. Our hope is not to retire comfortably and enjoy the fruits of our labor with our grandchildren. That is not the hope of Christians in America. It must not be. If it is, then Lord help us. We won't be able to stand firm. We're not thankful because we have good health and plenty to eat and enjoy relative freedoms to pursue our trendy diversions. No, we're thankful because Christ made us kingdom citizens by his great sacrifice. We're thankful because Christ is returning to vindicate all his people who have been ravaged by injustice and unrighteousness. We're thankful because we will partake in the first resurrection and we'll have glorified bodies that will never experience weakness, but will be perfectly suited for eternal world where we, as immortal believers, we will be helping the Lord administer his kingdom, the global worldwide empire of Christ, King of Kings, and we will be in his cabinet. We will be his cabinet members, helping him serve, whether it be at the global level, whether it be in the regional, national level, whether it be in the state and city level, depending on our own talents and how faithful we were, we will be entrusted. So really the time and the opportunity and resources and talents that the Lord has entrusted now is really a test for what we're capable of in the kingdom that is to come. That's what it is. You didn't know that? Well, you know it now. We're thankful because he's going to give us a lot of stuff. Have you read the parable of the talents? Have you read the parable of the minas? Yeah, we study that in the Gospel of Luke. The king returns and he entrusts to his faithful, loyal followers, his servants. He gave each little mina a few $1,000. They put it to work. They had to risk that money to stand out for their master in a world that's hostile. But he says, look, master, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done. Take charge of 10 cities. What? One mina to 10 minas? That was a test to take charge of 10 cities? San Francisco, L.A., New York, Chicago. Man, I can count a lot of cities. Shanghai, they have 25 million people. That would be a good city. 10 cities, that's a huge, vast responsibility. Who's going to stand up against you when you're glorified, you're immortal? These puny mortals, are they going to say, no, we're not going to listen to you? No one can resist your authority because your authority is God's authority. You're being glorified. That's the future. That's the glory. We're thankful for that. He sees us worthy to participate in that kind of way, in powerful way, to co-reign with him. What do these terms mean? Co-reign, inheritance, King of Kings. It's governmental, it's politics, it's power, it's authority. That's why we need to stand firm in the Lord now. This little thing, what we call life, this is just a prelude, a preview of what is to come. We're thankful because Christ has given us the church. The kingdom of God on earth. I know when you look at the church, you go, that's pretty pathetic. You're talking about this is the kingdom of God on earth? Yes. Yes, it is. A mighty nation of the United States had to evacuate few people. Had to evacuate. Flee. By sending in our crack troops, risking their lives. Why don't we just go in there and just wipe out Libya? And say, how dare you attack our embassy? A mighty nation of the United States can't even do that because that would be a political suicide for us. So we flee. You think the kingdom of God flees when Christ reigns? We need to stand firm. We need to know that we're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yeah, we look pretty pathetic from the world's viewpoint. But we are the outpost in this hostile world, and we fly the flag of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him, and we serve him. And we don't flee. He will leave us here until he comes to get us. That's the kingdom of God. Occupy. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. We're all in this. We're all servants of the Lord. This is his kingdom. This is the reason why we are huddled around here together. This is the embassy of Christ's kingdom. We're thankful for this church. We're thankful for these little outposts that prove and validate who are the true kingdom citizens, that we can huddle around together to co-labor in the gospel missions, to send even ambassadors to faraway nations, telling them that the King of Kings conquered their greatest enemy, sin, Satan, death, and the grave, and he is coming as judge if they don't repent. We're thankful for our dignity, our destiny, and even our duty that he has given to us. We're thankful for our past, our future, and even our present circumstances and responsibilities. These are kingdom realities. And all of God's people should have these expectations as part of their faith. This will govern everything we do here in this side of the universe, this side of the kingdom glory. May the Lord Jesus be glorified in you. Since he is the one who will glorify you into his image. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for these awesome expectations that you have given to every believer who longs for the return of the Lord. Meanwhile, remaining firm in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, standing firm, occupying until he comes. Teach us, Lord, therefore, to continue to look to the Lord where he is in the heavenlies. Help us to recall our exalted status as kingdom citizens. You have given us dignity that no one can strip away. You've given us a glorious destiny for our future, and you've given us a privileged responsibility, our duty here and now. So as ambassadors in this hostile world, may we bring honor and glory to your Son, since it is he who will give us the glory that we do not yet enjoy, but we will when he returns. Help us to focus on that and long for the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Would you continue to be glorified through your people? In Jesus' name, amen.